Esther is one of those books that would best be taught by going through the entire 10 chapters in a night, because it's a continuous story. It's one of those extraordinary dramas of the scripture. But unfortunately, I don't believe it's possible for me to get through 10 chapters in a night. My pastor, Chuck Smith, used to do it with no problem, but he just knew this stuff so good. He just told it like a story, and every once in a while he'd read a little bit. And it doesn't work out that way your first time through. And so we're going to see that Esther takes place during the time of the book of Ezra. So those of you who've studied through Ezra and Nehemiah are going to be getting some additional information. It actually takes place in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra, in where we had the first return of Zerubbabel from Babylon with the people, and then the second led by Ezra himself. Now, the things that are transpiring here are actually a fulfillment of prophecy also. Prophecies that took place in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in that dream, in fact, why don't we turn over there for a second, because I'm about as familiar with that as I am with this. No, I'm just kidding you. I really could tell you about it. But let's turn over, because there's a couple great things that happen here. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he makes some pretty extraordinary demands upon his astrologers and his wise men. He says, listen, I want you to tell me what I dreamt and tell me what it meant. And they said, well, tell us what you dreamt and we'll tell you what it meant. And he said, no, I want you to tell me what I dreamt and what it meant. And they said, okay, tell us what you dreamt and we'll tell you what it meant. And he said, I know you guys are just buying time and that you don't know what you're talking about, and so you're going to tell me both or I'm going to kill all of you. Well, word got back to Daniel and his friends, and they weren't real excited about the possibility, and so Daniel asked his friends to pray, to fast. He went and went before the Lord, and then he came before the king. And in verse 37 of chapter 2, he says, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beast of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them, and you are the head of gold. Now, understand, in his dream, he saw this great statue, a great giant, and it had a head of gold, and then it had a... Well, where was that? It's got to be in here somewhere. It says, where's his dream? Probably happened right before this. Find it. We lost it. Verse 32. No, that's not possible. Yeah, there you go. You were watching, you held a great image. I knew that. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of gold, its chest of in arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, while I pretend to be spaced here, I want to tell you, I really do know about what we're studying. And so later on, there's another dream. This is these four kingdoms from man's perspective, this great, glorious, beautiful statue. Later there's a dream of four beasts, and we get the same thing from God's perspective, and he sees them as four beasts. So as Daniel gets into the interpretation, after telling the king, hey, listen, I really don't know how to do this stuff, but there's a God in heaven that's got it all down. He knows the end. He knows everything. And so he says, talking to him there in verse 37, you're the one, verse 38, you're the ruler of them all. You're the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he was one of the greatest kings of one of the greatest kingdoms in all of history. But we know that Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, and the book of Esther takes place during the time when the Medes and Persians were ruling. And then anyway, Daniel goes on to talk about a third kingdom of bronze, and we know that the Greeks overtook the Persians. That happened around 331 BC, and we're going to put some of this into historical perspective in a moment. And then the fourth kingdom is the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, and he says it shall be as strong as iron, verse 40, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. But then in verse 44, he makes a prophecy. He says, in the days of these kings, The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So we have a prophecy of the coming kingdom, the kingdom where Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and we will be not only his sons and servants, but we'll rule and reign with him. Now, back to our passage. Let's see, what other kind of background do we need to cover here? We're going to find that Esther is kind of an unusual book in that there's no mention of God. I mean, there's no prayer to God. There's no worship of God. There are no sacrifices made. In fact, because of some of those things, there were many who had a hard time believing that this could fit in to the scriptures, that it actually belonged. But we are going to see that God's work, his hand, his sovereign power is so beautifully demonstrated in the things that are going on that I'm sure that's why God has seen fit to place this book within the canon of his holy scriptures. Esther is the history of those who remained in Babylon during the time when the people were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And we know that it was a small remnant that actually returned, 50,000 at the most, out of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands into the millions that had actually left in the first place. And so it was a time where God was dealing with his people. We know that it was a time of religious decline, and that probably tells us why there's no mention of God or prayer or worship or any of those things. The people were apathetic toward the Lord and his kingdom. They were living in carnality. They were satisfied to live in Babylon. They had settled for less than God's best. And we're going to find that the day we live in is much like that day, and that throughout the scriptures there are parallels to people taking less than the fullness that God intended. Now, we know that in spite of them settling for less, God's hand was still upon them. We saw that in the situation when God sought to bring the children of Israel, after bringing them out of Egypt in the Exodus, he sought to bring them into the promised land. Three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and then half a tribe of Manasseh, decided they didn't want to cross over. They were willing to inherit the land, this side of the land God had promised. They were willing to settle for less than God's best. And we see that God was gracious, and he allowed it, and he blessed them in the land. But when they began to fall, they fell first. Those that didn't go on, those that didn't go for the very best God had to offer, were the first to fall. And so we're going to see some real practical lessons in this book. We know that Satan had really brought compromise to these people. He had fed them all the things of the world, and they were fat, and they were comfortable, and they didn't think for a moment of leaving Babylon and go to the dangers and the hardships that would face those who would go back and seek to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall. But we see that Satan's attack is always twofold. He seeks compromise. He seeks to bring us into that place where our witness is thrashed because of compromise. But he also is a murderer. And from the very beginning, where he couldn't work his will through mixture, he worked through murder. We know that back in the Garden of Eden, after God had made a promise that through the woman's seed, he was going to bring forth a Savior, that very soon after that promise, two sons were born to Adam and Eve. And we know that Cain slew Abel. That was the beginning of attack upon the people of God. And Satan had won a great victory at that point, being only two sons. You've got Abel, who's dead, and you've got Cain, who's a murderer. But God graciously just provided another son through whom the Messiah would come. We know with Moses, Satan sought to destroy the work that God was doing. God was seeking to raise up a deliverer, and Pharaoh had ordered that all the babies, all the male babies, be wiped out. But God graciously preserved Moses that he might bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. We know that when Jesus himself was born, Herod had given a decree that all the babies under 3 years old should be killed. All the male babies, because he too sought to hinder and stop the work of God. And yet, no matter what they did, the work of God went on. We know that with Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he preached the gospel, he was stoned for preaching the gospel. But Saul of Tarsus was standing there watching him as he prayed, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." And we know that Saul became the greatest advocate in all of the Bible for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Had the greatest missionary outreach and experience. Started churches all over the place. And so we're going to see that Esther really is a book that has a lot to say to you and I. We're going to see God's hand upon His people in the midst of circumstances that would no doubt seem bizarre if we were living there. That we would no doubt fail to understand, how could God possibly be in this? How could God make good come out of this? Well, we're going to see that Romans 8:28 has never been more true than we'll see tonight. That all things work together to the good for those who are the called, to those who love God. Now we're told, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus that reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered all the officials of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Now this Ahasuerus is the king of Persia, and he is the Xerxes of secular history. The area that he is ruling and reigning over is told here in verse 1 to be India to Ethiopia, and the India they speak of here is actually West Pakistan today, and Ethiopia would include all of Egypt, all of Sudan, and all of Ethiopia as we know it. And so in those days, we're told, those days after Nebuchadnezzar had been wiped out and Darius had taken the throne and then some time had gone on, and here this king of Persia is having a great feast and gathering together all his generals, all his chief men. This was a time of feasting, but also a time of planning his attack on Greece. Now he did this to avenge his father's death, who had died at Marathon, a great battle called Marathon near Athens. He won his first battle, but he was defeated twice in 480 AD and again in 479 AD. Now we know that the Greeks finally did fall. They had to fall. I mean, the Medes and Persians did fall to Greece finally in 331 because Daniel had prophesied that this kingdom wouldn't continue. And it's important as we look at prophecy and as we see these kingdoms rise up and these kingdoms fall, that we understand that God has said what's going to happen, the end from the beginning. So no matter what occurs in our lifetime, no matter what happens here in America, we know God has already prophesied the end from the beginning. That we won't be caught off guard, that we won't be blown away, that we'll know He's still in control no matter what we see. So the Babylonian kingdom had been conquered. The Medes and Persians were in power, and they were seeking to extend that power in every area. Now, in the midst of this great feast, we're told that Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, Vashti means beautiful, and we know that his bride was a beautiful bride. And so on the seventh day, we're told, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded 7 of his eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now, there's a little clue to us that there's going to be trouble. Anytime you got to send seven guys to get one gal, you know there's going to be problems. And when she heard the command, we're told Queen Vashti, verse 12, refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Now this, you know, Solomon says nothing new under the sun. Here it is, the beginning of the women's lib movement. It's rebellion. Now, we're going to see that there were a lot of things that were strange in their culture. We're going to see that if you were the bride of the king, you couldn't even go see the king unless he called for you. And if you did go in to see him, if he didn't hold out this golden scepter, you were done with. You'd be killed instantly. And so this wasn't like your ordinary relationship like we have here in America today. But it's important that we understand when we read these kind of passages that we don't try to put our principles or our Christian values into their pagan situation. These are pagans, not serving the Lord, not understanding His rule, not acknowledging it. And we're in quite a different situation, aren't we? We can't read into this like, hey, well, maybe this would be a good idea for us. Because we're going to see a lot of things go on here that God would have us know we have no excuse for. And so, in the scriptures, and we've been going through these, husbands are told to love their wives. It's a command to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives are told to reverence, to respect, and honor their husbands. And even as Sarah did to Abraham, calling him Lord. And so we see here rebellion. And I want to suggest to you that most of the time, rebellion as a rule is at the root of most disobedience. Now, there are going to be examples and exceptions. We'll see one in chapter 3. There are exceptions to that. But generally, when we're disobedient, it's because we're rebellious. And that's what we see here. Queen Vashti just said, I'm not coming to the party. Just tell the king I got a headache and I'll talk to him another time. And so, verse 13, the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice. Those closest to him, he gathers these seven princes of Persia and Media, verse 14, and they had access to the king's presence. They ranked highest in his kingdom. He said, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, and they make their conclusion, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that, it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now, one of the interesting things about their law, and this is going to be important for us as we continue through this study, is that once the king issued a proclamation and a decree, and it was sealed with his ring, it could never be revoked. Once he said, this is the law, that was the law from then on. And we're going to see that that is very important later on. Now, the king's decree, which he made, verse 20, will be proclaimed throughout his empire, for it is great, and all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. I think these guys are a little bit optimistic as far as, you know, the king's just going to send out a letter saying his wife can't see him anymore, and all wives are going to begin to honor their husbands. But the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his house and speak in the language of his own people. Here in chapter 2, we're going to meet two more of our key characters. There are actually four people that are key to this story. And the first we've met, he's the king. The second is going to be Mordecai. And then there's also going to be Esther. And then in chapter 3, we're going to meet our antagonist and put the whole plot together. But here in chapter 2, we're told after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now understand that some time had gone by. The guy had gone out into battle, and he lost. And so he came back pretty bummed out, and one of the historians of the day said he decided he'd just kind of take consolation in his harem, and that's exactly what is occurring here. The king's servants, verse 2, who attended him, said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the woman's quarters, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then the young woman who pleases the Lord, or the young woman who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti." And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, and the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And take note of that, because that's going to be important in a moment also. We're going to get in a few of these things, then we're going to bring them together. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadashah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her to be his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now, just to pause briefly there, and just for a moment, it's important to note that it doesn't say Esther signed up for this beauty contest, or that Mordecai brought her and tried to put her into the harem, because Esther was a Jew and served the Lord. Now, we know that there was a lot of carnality, and people weren't really walking with the Lord at this point, but in the same respect, she found herself in a situation very similar to that of Joseph's. Joseph was put in a pit by his brothers, and because of their jealousy, then he was brought to Egypt, and there, because of his honesty and integrity, he ended up being accused falsely of crimes he didn't commit. He ended up being in a prison. And then out of that prison, he was raised up to be second in command of all of Egypt. And at the end of his life, when he stood before his brothers who had put him in the pit and sold him into slavery, and they were fearful for their lives, he was able to say, "Hey guys, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead of you." Joseph understood that whatever occurred in his life, God was really the one in control. Paul understood that. That's why when he was in prison, he wrote Paul a prisoner, not of Caesar Nero, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, he had it down. He understood that whatever his circumstances were, God was the one who was in control of his life. Now, I want to encourage you tonight that if you have set your heart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." You set your heart to serve the Lord. You said, "Lord, take control. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I'm all yours." Wherever you go, unless you intentionally walk aside and get into sin, wherever you go, God is leading. God's in control. And we're going to find that he is able to take the worst of circumstances. This is, if you could put yourself in the situation, if you could understand where Mordecai is coming from, here's this little gal that he's raised because she had no parents, an orphan girl, relative of his friends. And now she's in the king's harem. And the king's a heathen, a pagan. And I'm sure he was distressed by the situation. It doesn't say so, but it does tell us in a minute that every day he'd come and check on her, see how things were going. And yet God was in this, because Esther is not only going to be important to the story, she is going to be key to the story. God is going to use her to preserve his people once again in the midst of Satan's attack, once again. And so Mordecai was there. Esther was taken into the care of the custodian of the women. And the young woman we're told in verse 9, pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. And the 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Now we're going to see that this is spoken again in verse 20, that Mordecai had advised her, don't let them know that you're Jewish. Just go in and just kind of go along with the program because there's nothing you can do about it. We had opportunity the other night to watch a movie that some of you may have seen. It's called Hiding Place, and it's the life or part of the life story of Corrie Ten Boom. And I'd seen it years and years ago, but someone rented it and brought it over, and I was just so blown away watching this movie. And then as I was reading Esther, I realized that their situations, though they were so different, were also very similar. Two people who did nothing to end up in the situation they were in, but both of them used mightily by God in the midst of circumstances that were well beyond their control. So, verse 11 says, every day Mordecai paced. And can you see it? Kind of like, you know, dad walking up and down, pacing in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. And each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation. So he had 12 months of getting these gals in shape, and then he'd bring them in. And they'd come before him one time. And whether they pleased him or not, he'd send them out and they would go into another area and most likely never see his face again. But according to the regulations for the women, we're told she spent 12 months in preparation. For thus were the days of their preparation appointed, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. So this whole thing of, you know, fixing yourself up is nothing new either. They were doing a good job of it back then. A whole year in the beauty parlor for one date. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. And in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shagagaz, the king's eunuch, whoever that is, who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of women, advised, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the Feast of Esther. Have you noticed these guys are into feasting? There were 3 just in chapter 1, and now they have the Feast of Esther. And before this gets over, they're going to have a few more. The king made a great feast, the Feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Verse 19, when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not yet revealed her kindred and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Now in those latter days, when Mordecai sat within the king's gate, 2 of the king's eunuchs, 2 who were doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the plot begins to thicken here. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, this is another one of those little things that are given to us that later are going to figure to be quite important in the story. And because we're not going to get through the whole story tonight, you're going to want to log some of these, and hopefully when we come back next week, I'll be able to remember which ones were key to make it all work together. But we're going to find that Esther is a lot like Alfred Hitchcock movie, that there are a lot of surprises later on. And all of these little things they're giving us are going to figure to be real important. Now, here in chapter 3, we meet our antagonist. And, you know, to have a good play or a good movie or a good story, you've got to have an antagonist. There has to be a struggle. There has to be the battle between man and nature or between man and man or man and woman. There has to be that struggle. And so we find that is provided. Haman. We're told in chapter 3, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now we're going to pause just for a second there because we want to get a little background on these three people. Esther means star or light. And we're going to see that she is a light in a dark place, that God's going to use her in a big way. Now, Mordecai, we were told, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul also was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul had been instructed at one point, and you're familiar with this, to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites and King Agag and everyone and everything that they owned. Now, we're going to see, as we do here, that Haman is a descendant of Agag. He's an Agite. Or an Agagite. He's an Amalekite. And in the scripture, we're going to see that the Amalekites are very often a type of the flesh. Now, if you're familiar with this story, well, maybe you're not familiar with it. Let's turn just for a moment to 1 Samuel 15. I know some of you went through this stuff, but if you haven't been there, this is going to help you a lot. And we're only going to read a couple verses, but we can read them when we get there. What happens here is Saul had been instructed to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, to wipe them out completely. What we're told in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 15, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, understand that there had always been problems with these Amalekites. They were the ones who first attacked Israel after they came out of the land of Egypt. And God had promised that he would always be at battle with them. And so at this point, he was just saying, Saul, I want these guys exterminated. I want them out and off of this planet. And he gave Saul the charge to do it. And Saul was the man to do it. He was the king at the time. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Because what happened is Saul had failed to do what God told him to do. And so Samuel the prophet, he comes out and he meets with Saul. And verse 13, Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "If that's the case, what is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "The woman you gave me." No, that was Adam. But it's just like that. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites." Now understand, when God commands you to do something, it's totally stupid to say these people or those people or he or she or it. Or all you can do is say, "I blew it, Lord." And if Saul had confessed his sin right then and there, there's a possibility that things may have turned out different for him. I know God would have forgiven him. I don't know what the consequence of his sin would have been. I know sin has consequence even when we're forgiven, that there are natural consequences. If you don't believe it, murder somebody, confess it, God will forgive you, but you'll still go to prison. And so that's what we're going to see here. But Saul did not repent. He didn't ask. He didn't confess, at least not at this point. He said it was the people. You know what these people are like. They brought some of the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He's saying, listen, the reason we didn't obey is we decided we wanted to keep it and give it to the Lord for a sacrifice. And you know, that sounds so spiritual. And there are so many times when we're in disobedience and people are in disobedience and they got this cockamamie idea that because they're going to do something good for God, that he's going to accept that. But we're going to find that God doesn't go for disobedience that leads to sacrifice. In fact, God's not even interested in sacrifice. We're going to see what God is interested in. Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet," or in our vernacular, "Shut up, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." So he said, "Speak on and listen." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, they took the plunder of the sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, the sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Now you see, again, he's passing the blame. And you know, that really does go all the way back to Adam and Eve. The first sin brought the first passing the blame, passing the buck. Adam said, "It was the woman you gave me." The woman said, "It was the serpent who beguiled me." But I want you to note that God held Adam responsible for his sin. And he held Eve responsible for her sin. And he held Satan responsible for his sin. Nobody got off because somebody else sinned. Everybody was responsible to be obedient to what God told him to do. And that's how it is here tonight, isn't it? We're responsible. God tells us what to do. There's no excuses. And when we know what's right and we fail to do it, the only reasonable and rational thing to do is just get on our knees and say, "God, forgive me. I'm a sinner." And all this stuff of saying them and they and this, and that's just going around and around and around. And listen, Samuel's response to all this in verse 22 says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And just in case he doesn't understand the question, he says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Now we better read that and really understand it. He's also saying, he is telling us to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen, to heed, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from becoming king. You know, I think that we've grown up in a day and age that we really do take God's word lightly. You know, Moses, after 40 years of preparation to lead the children of Israel out of the desert, or out into the desert, and then after 40 years of being in the desert because of the children of Israel's disobedience, disobeyed God one time. One time he misrepresented the Lord, and the Lord said, "That's it. You're not going in the promised land." And Moses begged and pleaded, and God just said, "My mind's made up." You know, Moses had changed God's mind about other situations. People struggle with that, right? God was going to wipe everybody out, and Moses said, "Oh, don't do it, Lord, don't do it." And we read it like, oh, he convinced God. Understand this. That was God's intention in the beginning. He moved on Moses' heart to even pray the right prayer. Because when Moses asked for something out of the will of God, God just said, "Forget it." And that's how it always is. God is sovereign. He says, "Ask, seek and knock, pray." But understand this, God is sovereign. We're not going to change his mind. We're not going to alter his will. And so we need to take him serious. We need to take his word real serious. Now in the scripture, and we can go back to Esther, Amalek is a type of the flesh. They were told to utterly destroy Amalek. Get rid of them. And what does the New Testament tell us about the flesh? It says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Idolatry, envy, jealousy, fornications, all of those things. It's saying, put them to death. Mortify them. We get our word mortician from the Greek word from which we get that. And it's saying, kill them completely. In Romans 6, he says, that we should no longer yield ourselves, our members, as instruments of unrighteousness. But we need to reckon the old man dead. And that word reckon means to count it as fact. God says it's a reality. The old man doesn't seem to know anything about it. And God's saying, you live as if that were true. Live as if the old man no longer had power over you, because the only power the old man has is the power we allow him. The only power Satan has over us is the power we allow him. He says we are no longer slaves to self. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to Satan. We're free. So he says live in that freedom. Live in that. And in the middle of living in it, he says put to death the old man. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Deal with it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Remember Paul, he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And so we need to take seriously God's command to deal with the flesh. Because we're going to see in a moment that Haman decides he's going to annihilate all of the living Jews there. Every one of them. And Haman should not even be around at this point, because if Agag would have been dealt with the way God said in the first place, Haman would have never been on the scene. And what God is telling us is if we don't deal with the flesh is going to come back around and it's going to deal with us. If we're not obedient to his commands to mortify the deeds of the old man, the deeds of the flesh, he's going to rise up and try to destroy us. We know that Abraham's disobedience, a similar situation, just one time, led to the birth of the Arab nations. God had promised Abraham a son. Some years went by, nothing happened. His wife made a suggestion that you know, seems bizarre. He says, why don't you go into my maid? Doesn't look like it's going to happen. And Abraham listened and went into his wife's maid, and a baby was born, and that baby, Ishmael, is the father of the Arab nations today. If Abraham would have trusted God and been obedient, there would be no Arab-Israeli war. There'd be no Arabs. If Saul had been obedient, there would be no Haman. There would have been no Agagites. And so, in any case, at this point, we're told all the king's servants, chapter 3, verse 2, who were within the gates, bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And the king's servants who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commandment? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai told him he was a Jew. When Haman saw Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Now Mordecai is just saying, listen, I got to tell you something. I'm a Jew and we only worship the true and living God. Now I don't know if Mordecai was worshiping God or not, but I know he refused to worship man. And so we know that Haman wasn't about to put up with this. He disdained, though, to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now, we talked about rebellion a moment ago, and we need to understand that there are times where we cannot obey the laws of the land, even though the scripture says to be in subjection to them. But the only time we have a right to disobey is when there is a higher law, when the law of God, God's moral law, God's law, contradicts the laws of the land. And you know, there's a lot of nuts. There was some guy down by the taco truck the other day, and we like to go down there, and he was preaching how he was a Christian, and he doesn't have to pay any taxes, you know, and he had this whole thing worked out, charts and material he could give you, you know, so you don't have to pay taxes because you're a Christian. Well, what was Jesus' comment on that? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give unto man, you know, unto God that which is God's. And what was he holding up when he said it? It was a coin. He made it clear, listen, if you owe taxes, pay it. Paul said the same thing. We pay our taxes, and tax time's coming up, so that's why I mentioned this one, right? Not only should we pay taxes, we should pay an honest tax. Now, you don't have to pay any more than you owe. But you need to pay what you owe. You need to render unto Caesar his due. And things haven't changed that much. But there are many instances in the scripture where people stood up and said no. You remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? They were challenged to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, and they just said there's no way. In the book of Daniel, it's in chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, they just make it clear that no matter what happens, and I'm going to read that to you because I just like how they say it. And maybe it's the rebellion in me, but I hope not. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, and this is after the king said, listen, you either bow down and worship me or I'm throwing you in the fiery furnace. They said, we don't even have a reason to answer you in this matter. Because if that's the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, we do not serve your gods. We will not worship the gold image which you set up. See, there was no fear in these guys. They said, listen, our God is able to deliver us, and if he doesn't, either way, we're going to be freed from your hand. Because either God's going to deliver us out of it, or God's going to just let us burn in the fire, and we're going to go be with him. But either way, they said, there's no way we're going to bow down. In the book of Acts, when Peter was arrested and the other apostles for preaching the gospel, their comment in Acts 4:18 through 20 is, you figure out whether it's right in the sight of God for us to obey you or God. You see, when God gives you a clear command and the government begins to say, no, do this, then you just say, you figure it out. We've got to do what God has said. And so we have examples of people not doing what God said for the wrong reasons. And here we have an example of someone not doing what man had said for a very good reason. Now, we're going to see the nature of hatred in this man, Haman. And we're going to see some beautiful irony, too. But we're not going to see that tonight. But the nature of hatred is this. It's never satisfied to destroy the one it hates. Hatred always seeks to go beyond reason, because hatred is just destruction and just destructive. Now, love is like that also. Real love, God's love, is never satisfied just to love those that love you or just to love those around you. Real love is always seeking somewhere to express itself. That's why the scripture says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, real love is always seeking to extend itself, and hatred's like that too. I know you've experienced this, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Me and my best friend, this drummer that I worked with for years, were standing in line one night at a concert, going to see some friends play, and some guy came down and just looked at him and just punched him in the face. Just didn't like his face. And but that guy walking down that line, all I could think was, miss me. But that guy walking down that line was so bent up with hate that he was just looking for someone to smash. Just somebody that he could say, I don't like that face. I'm going to get that one. And all of us have known people like that, or most of us have known people like that. Some of us have people like that in our families, just so filled with bitterness and hate. And Haman's that type of a man. And we're going to see that that hate destroys him. The Bible says when you dig a pit, man, you fall in it. And that's what we're going to see is the case in his life. Now, we're told at this point that he began to plot. And what he did is, and Satan's real good at this, and those who work for him are real good at this, is to mix some truth with some error. It's one of Satan's best tools. And so he comes to the king in verse 8, and Haman says to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and that's true. And they do not keep the king's laws, and that was a lie. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. What he's saying is, listen, you've got these people who are rebellious, and they're not going to obey your laws, and the best thing you could do in this situation is to wipe them out. Now, we know Haman's a real vacillator. All it took was somebody saying, I think what you should do is just not let your wife come in anymore and send letters that everybody's going to do this and or everybody's going to make their wives do this or that. And he just seems to go along with the foolish ideas that people give him. So he says, if it pleases the king, verse 9, let a decree be written that they might be destroyed. And I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, when my Bible was printed, and it's not a very old Bible, maybe 7 years, because this New King James has only been out that long in Old Testament, that was worth about $218,400,000. And so this is quite a bit of money. But understand that this Haman ain't necessarily a rich guy. His plan is that they're going to wipe out all the Jews and take everything they have, and then he's going to take their money to pay the guys who wiped them out, to pay the exterminators. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and the officials of all people to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women. And one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. So there was going to be some time here because they cast lots to figure out what would be a good time, and it turned up it was going to be next year, and so that gave some time. But a copy of the document, verse 14, was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers went out hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. Now, if you were there in the situation, and understand this, things could not look worse. You might be asking yourself, how could a God of love allow this to happen? We're God's chosen people. And here we've got just a few months, and they're going to utterly wipe us out and annihilate us. And we're going to deal with these questions continually as we go through the scripture. And when we get to Job, we're going to deal with them in the greatest of depth. And I think we're going to come to understand that God is a God of love, that He's never caught off guard, that He always has a perfect plan. In fact, He does His best work when it appears that all hope is lost. We know that was the case for Joseph in the prison. We spoke of it. We know that it was at the Red Sea that Moses was able to say, "Stand still, see the salvation of God, which He will perform for you." They never got to the edge of the Red Sea. They would have never saw God work on their behalf. And too many of us want to stay so far from those trials that will really demonstrate God's ability to see us through them. Well, Mordecai learned about all that happened, and he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. He went into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he went as far as the square in front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, wailing, weeping, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther, sent maids and eunuchs, Esther's maids and eunuchs came to her, and the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth from him, but he wouldn't accept them. And Esther called one of the king's eunuchs, who she had appointed to attend her, and gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So he went out and he spoke with Mordecai in the square, and he was told of all that had happened, the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. And in verse 8, he gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for the people. Now remember, if she goes in before the king without the king asking for her, she's in great danger. She can be killed for that. There's only one hope, and that's that the king will hold out his golden scepter to her. And so we're told that this eunuch came back. He told Esther the words of Mordecai. And in verse 10, Esther sent another command to Mordecai. In verse 11, the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or any woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king for 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, and get this, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." He's saying, listen, consider this, Esther, you're a Jew. And if they're going to exterminate the Jews, they're going to exterminate you. And then, and this is the key, verses 14 through 16 are the key verses of this whole book. He says, "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." He's pointing out to her that everyone was in danger, including her and her father's house, and that this obstacle was really an opportunity for her, that He was affirming his faith in God's deliverance, and he's saying it's going to happen with or without you. You either arise and do it, or God is going to raise someone else to do it, and you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You see, he's saying, listen, faith has got to replace fear. We've got to be guided by faith, not by fear. Faith acts in spite of our feelings. Faith takes God at his word and does what he says to do. Now, Esther is in a dangerous and devastating place. She knows her people are going to be destroyed if she fails to do something. She knows for certain when she goes before the king, if he doesn't hold out that golden scepter, she's going to be killed and her people will be destroyed anyway. And so her only hope is that God will intervene in the situation and that she'll go in and the king will not only receive her, but that he'll do something to alter the situation. Could it be that Esther was raised up to be a channel of God's blessings? Could it be that God's raised you and I up to be a channel of his blessings? That wherever we are, even if it doesn't make sense to us, even if we're working in the most ungodly environment, and somehow we've gotten to be second in command there, could it be that God has placed us there because he wants to do a great work, and we're key to the work he's seeking to do in that environment, in that group of people, in that situation? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told him to return this answer to Mordecai, and she's not taking any chances. Go gather the Jews who were present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I'll go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. You know, that's not like doomsday talk. If I perish, I perish. She's just saying, listen, I understand. God has put me in this place. God has raised me up for this purpose. And that this is my people's only hope. Her eyes were on the desperateness of the times and the situations. Even as Jesus' eyes, as he went to the cross, went well beyond the cross. It was for the joy that was before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked beyond the circumstances, beyond the situation, and said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus said, unless a corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it falls and dies, it brings forth much fruit. Jesus said, if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Over and over, the scripture makes it clear that the only way we can really be of any value to God is to give up our life for him. And so for the exciting conclusion of the story of Esther, I encourage you to go home and read the rest of it tonight. And we'll pick up in chapter 5 next week. Let's pray. God, we do believe that even as Esther was where she was by your will, that each and every one of us should be able to say tonight that I am who and what I am because of you. That God, the job that we have, the lives that we influence, the school that we attend, whatever we're involved in, that God, we're there because in your sovereignty you've seen fit that we might be a light in that dark place. And God, we would pray that you would help us take our eyes off the circumstances of our lives, and that we would have a walk of faith, that we would recognize that you're in control. And no matter what we see around us, God, we would expect great things to happen. Lord, I pray that as we face circumstances well beyond our control, that we would know you're never at a loss, that God, things are well within your grasp, well within your control. And we praise you and thank you for the things that you've brought to our remembrance this evening. God, help us to mortify the flesh. Help us to deal with that which would seek to destroy us and destroy all the good you've done in our lives. Keep us, God, from falling into the deception that has led so many others astray. God, pour your spirit out upon us as we worship you in these last minutes. And Lord, we'd ask that even if there'd be one among us this evening who's never made that commitment to Jesus Christ, never taken that first step and said, I want the power to overcome. I want to be free from sin and from self. God, speak to them even now and reveal your Son. And if you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you understand that you're a sinner, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have a desire tonight to be born again of the Spirit of God, God is here and wanting to meet with you, to wash you clean, to forgive you all sin, to give you a fresh start. And so I'd ask, while every Christian's head is bowed and everyone's praying, understand they're praying for you to take a step, to make a decision. If you've never prayed that prayer, ask in Jesus' name. Right now, I'd like you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, you will come to know Jesus in a real and personal way. You will be born again of the Spirit of God. Experience the fullness of all God has for your life. Anyone here tonight who's yet to say yes to Jesus, if that's you, let's see your hand right now. God, take your word and accomplish your will by it. Cause your Spirit to bring to each of our remembrances those things that apply to our given situations. God, we recognize that not everything we've spoke of apply to each and every one of us, but certainly, God, you've drawn us here tonight.